Now, the prophet Malachi and his generation lived in a pretty uneventful waiting period in history, around about 450 BC, when God seemed to have forgotten his people. They'd returned from exile in Babylon a number of decades prior, and life was pretty average. Zerubbabel and Joshua, whom Haggai and Zechariah indicated to be God's servants in a new age, had died. The outlook was quite gloomy. Although the temple had been built some 60 years earlier, nothing significant happened that indicated to the people of God that the glory of God was amongst them. The ministry of the great servant of God, Moses, who had given God's people his word and led them out of the land of Egypt, and Joshua, who led them into the promised land, had become a forgotten memory. Israel was nowhere near to where they were compared to the prosperous United Kingdom of the eras of David and Solomon. Also, the days of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, had passed. Religious duties continued, but without any enthusiasm. Where are the God of our fathers? Did it really matter whether we serve God or not? The people of the day may have thought. God had made some promises to them, and he had not yet fulfilled them. God had promised them wealth and prosperity. That's what the prophet Haggai said would come. And Ezekiel said that God would reestablish his throne through David, and he would put a Davidic ruler on the throne. That did not happen. Zechariah the prophet said that nations would be streaming to Jerusalem, and there would be times of revival and spiritual renewal. What had happened to those promises? Haggai said that the glory of God would fill this new built temple. And the prophet Jeremiah said, the new covenant is coming with the long expected Messiah. But instead of all of these things, on the ground, it was really a mess. They may have said, why are there so few of us around? The temple is built, but it is nothing in comparison to the great temple that Solomon had built. Our enemies are all around about us, and we still have these stinking Persians ruling over us. And Zerubbabel is gone, and Joshua is gone. Generations were dying without receiving the promises. And the faith of many grew cold. As one preacher said, Israel was a battered people in a shattered land. They had become distant, discontent, and disillusioned with God. And it showed in their lives and in their worship. And in the coming weeks, we will investigate that a bit further. Have you ever felt cold and distant from God? Apathetic toward Him? Have you felt like that? Well, maybe you've had some expectations for a better life with God. It hasn't happened. Maybe Christianity didn't quite deliver things for you. Maybe it's not quite cutting it for you. Maybe you have found very little glory in serving and pursuing God. There are many people today in our society who are disillusioned with Christianity, and for various reasons. Have you become disillusioned with God or disillusioned with the church? Are you perhaps cynical about the faith at the moment, if you had to be honest about things? Maybe at first your hopes were high, but now you're disappointed. That was Israel for you. But God sent His prophet Malachi to Israel. His name literally means God's messenger. In Malachi 1 verse 1, we read, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, depending on your translation, you'll read the word oracle or prophecy, or a more direct translation, which would say burden. The burden of the word of the Lord by the prophet Malachi. Children, have you heard of the word burden before? Do you know what it means if somebody has a burden? It means that they feel that there is something very important or very urgent on their hearts, and they have to say it. Israel had become out of touch with God, but He had an important word for them. He had a burden to share with them. How would you speak to somebody who has become cold or distant toward you? I'm sure you've experienced that before. What would you say for their blessing and their benefit? What would God say? Well, what He had to say is very straightforward and actually easy to understand. And He says it there in verse 2. He said, "I have loved you." God declares His love for His people Israel. Because of His covenant love with them. That means His total commitment to them to keep His promises for them. He says in Malachi chapter 2, in verse 10, "He is Israel's Father as much as He is their Creator." Think of a father saying to his children, "I have an important message for you. I love you." Or a husband saying to his wife, or a wife saying to her husband, "I want you to know that I love you." God's people Israel were cold and distant toward Him. And the first thing that He tells them is, "I have loved you and I am still loving you." Will it warm your heart if God said to you that He loves you? Did it move the hearts of the Israelites when they heard God say this to them? How did they respond? Verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? Did you hear that? How have you loved us? What kind of response is that? Is it not expressing doubt or disbelief? Imagine a son or a daughter saying to their loving father, so how exactly have you loved me? Or a wife to her loving husband, where is the evidence of your love for me? God's affirmation of love is greeted by skepticism. Sadly, this kind of thing is seen throughout the prophet Malachi. God says something, and then his people challenges it. In chapter 1, verse 6, how have we despised your name, they say to God. In verse 7, how have we defiled your altar? In 2 verse 14, why are you not accepting our offerings? In 2 verse 17, how have we wearied you, God? And 3 verse 6, how did we rob you, God? Taking God's assertions and then challenging him with it. They were out of touch. They were out of touch with God. It is as if they didn't know him and didn't care. God says to his people, I love you. But they doubt it. It's maybe what Malachi was actually hearing the people saying in the streets. And now he's verbalizing what the people are thinking. I have loved you. Yeah, right. Really? It's the language of resentment, entitlement, and suspicion. To be fair, Israel returned after 70 years in exile in Babylon. They were a very small remnant settling back in Israel. And their homeland was destroyed and needed to be built up. And they were enduring poverty under foreign domination in the little province of Judah. The outlook was still gloomy. God said, I love you. And they said, really? When people struggle to believe in the love of God for them, it could be due to various reasons. For some people, they very much look at their current circumstances as an indication of God's love for them. And if it doesn't go according to their expectations, well, if it does go according to their expectations, then happy days. But if it doesn't, then they're not happy with God, and they conclude, no, God doesn't love me. That's quite an entitled way of living life. And sadly, that's the mindset of many people in Western society today, including here in Australia. Don't you think? Some people serve God and then they become disillusioned. If God doesn't reward them in line with their devotion and their sacrifice to Him, others have real struggles with trials of life that they face, and they keep asking God, Lord, please deliver me from this trial. But when God seems to be silent, they become somewhat disappointed or disillusioned with God. Some people struggle to respond to God's love. They say to themselves, if I accept God's love, I will have to devote myself to Him. And then he's going to ask me to give up my sin. I'm not ready to do that. Well, that's worldly and foolish. Right? Someone said, the truth that God loves man dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. That's what Israel did in questioning God's love, and what so many people do today. What is your reaction when you hear that God loves you? How do you feel about that? In what way has God loved his people? Well, God has an answer. God's love demonstrated. Have a look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here Malachi provides historic evidence of the love of God. He goes back in history to his love for his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac had two sons, you might remember, Jacob and Esau. So God's question is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes. In fact, they were twins. This emphasizes their equality of opportunity as Isaac's sons into the blessings of the covenant to Abraham. They were both undeserving blokes. Nobody would have said in those early years in their lives, I want to choose the one over the other. Jacob was a deceiver, a cunning and a crafty man. Esau was a carnal guy, restless, greedy, careless, willing to give up all his privileges for the sake of the desire of the moment. Actually, by natural right, Esau should have had an advantage over Jacob, being the older brother. But neither of them was deserving of God's favor. Yet God says, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. In what way does God love his people? I have loved Jacob, an undeserving deceiver, and Esau, I have hated. This is the language of covenant determination, of unmerited, unchanging, settled affection. And at this point, the Israelites in Malachi's day didn't recognize that. At least many of them failed to. God dealt with them faithfully, despite their own unfaithfulness. Let us think for a moment about God's love for his people. God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, saying, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, in your offspring, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Galatians 3 verse 16 tells us that this promise to Abraham points to and was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Abraham believed it. That's what we're told in Galatians 3 verse 6 and 8. And so did Isaac, and so also Jacob. God's unconditional love. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. God said to Israel, "The Lord your God has chosen you for his treasured possession, not because you were more in number than anybody else, so that the Lord chose you, because the Lord has set his love on you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers." God's faithful and determined love. And in Isaiah chapter 59, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36, the prophets say that there will be a Redeemer that comes out of Zion, and he will make a new covenant with the people of God, and God will put his Spirit in them and give them new hearts, and he will cleanse them and cause them to walk in his ways, and he will write his law on their hearts, and they will all know him. God's covenant, gospel love. And in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, God says to his people, "I will heal your apostasy, and I will love you freely, for my anger is turned away from you." God's love is compared to the love of a virtuous man who loves his unworthy wife. God's gentle and unconditional love. They asked, "How has God loved us?" Well, God had been disciplining the people of Israel, but he restored them to their land after 70 years in exile. And then he judged the Babylonians, their oppressors, and they were no more. And God's love moved the Persian rulers on the throne to send God's people back so that they could go to their land and serve God again. And God's covenant love, he preserved his promises that he made to his people by reestablishing the temple, the prophets, and the nation in order to prepare for Messiah's coming. God was displaying his great electing love, but Israel was blind and could not see it. Coming back to the statement, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hate." Now these two brothers became nations. Jacob became Israel and Esau became Edom. Malachi focuses on the historic relationship between these two nations to prove the point of God's love. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. God said, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Hostility that existed between these two brothers continued between the two nations that developed from them, and there was enmity between them. Why? Because God had rejected Edom and elected Israel. Now, if there was one nation that was identified as Israel's enemy throughout history, it was Edom. And you can read more about that in Genesis chapter 27, Numbers 20, Ezekiel 25, and Obadiah. Edom became a symbol of the enemy of God's people. Esau and his descendants, Edom, by nursing resentment against God's people and showing hostility toward them brought the judgment of God upon them. And there's some history of what has happened and will happen to Edom. Apparently, by the time that Malachi was writing this prophecy, the Nabataeans had raided and plundered Edom. And our text is telling us that even if Edom rebuilds itself, God will tear it down. And they will be called a wicked country and a people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Ultimately, God's judgment is on Edom, which represents everybody who is in opposition and in enmity, oppressing God's people. God elected Israel, looked after them, blessed them, had mercy on them, was faithful to them, and judged their enemies. When God's people was to think of His love for them, they needed to think beyond their own borders. They need to think further back into history and to need to think into the future and wider than themselves, so to speak, to consider what God has done and what God will do, including His judgment on His enemies. And that shows something of God's greatness and should humble the people of God to make them thankful for God's love toward them. But let us close with some application. Firstly, God said to Israel, "I have loved you." Who will believe Him? Who in Malachi's day was going to believe the words of this prophecy? Who today will embrace the love of God? Now, many of us have studied through Romans chapter 9 through 11 in our Bible studies recently. If you were there, maybe you'll remember. And what is it that we saw there? Let me remind us. In Romans chapter 9, verse 7, we were told that not everyone who descended from Israel belonged to Israel. And in verse 8, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. They are counted as the offspring. And verse 11, and listen to this. Before Jacob and Esau was born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who called. And in verse 13, these very words of Malachi chapter 2, 1 verse 2 and 3, it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Reading on a little bit further in Romans chapter 9 verse 15, God says, "He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy." And verse 27, finally, "Though the number of the sons of Israel may be as many as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved." Who are those who are going to believe in the love of God? Not necessarily all the natural descendants of Israel, but those who are the spiritual descendants, Israelites and non-Israelites, those who have the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God has chosen them and He has set His covenant love on them in the first instance. That's the point of Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Romans 9 through to 11. When we go through trials, we can find ourselves doubting the love of God. And we can typically respond in one of two ways. Some people like many of the Israelites in Malachi's day, became doubtful and cynical of the love of God, and even bitter. Or others had their faith enduring. Their faith grows in a God who does not change. What is it that makes the difference? If we look at God's love from a man-centered perspective, we will run the risk of becoming doubtful and cynical. Our society is blinded by the desire of instant gratification. It makes people want to see God's love now and in their way. That is a faith killer. And it will breed discontentment and resentment. But if we pick up our Bibles and patiently consider the bigger picture of God's redemptive history, we will get to know this God who says, "I have loved you." God shows His love by the unfolding of history that belongs to Him. He owns and directs the affairs of the world, and He works it out on His own timeline across the generations to fulfill all His purposes and to bring His promises to pass. That means that we must live by faith. And we will see the love of God. Not to say that God doesn't love us in everyday affairs, He does. Do you feel like you're also living in uneventful times? Like the days of Malachi? Where are the promises of God fulfilling them? Proving His love for His people. You know, scoffers run amok with that. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, and we live in the last days, following their own sinful desires. And what will they do? Oh, where are the fulfillment of those promises of God? Where's the promise of the Lord's coming? They'll say. But then the Lord says, don't forget this one thing, that with God, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. God is not slow to fulfill His promise, but He's patient with you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. Do you doubt the love of God for you? Do you? Is there any reason for you to doubt His love? Coming back to Romans chapter 9, those who doubt the love of God stumble over a stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone is called Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 9 verse 32 and verse 33 tells us. The solution to the doubts of the love of God is resolved for us in Romans chapter 9 verse 10, which says, and you should be able to quote this if you came to the Romans Bible studies. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and what then? And if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, if I am united to Jesus Christ by faith, whether we're going through a trial, struggling with sin, or going through an uneventful waiting period. God's love for you and for me is unshakable. Well, let me put it this way. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, neither powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There was a hymn writer called Samuel Francis. He lived 1834 to 1925. And he wrote a beautiful hymn about the love of Jesus. And by the way, he struggled with severe depression. He was about to jump off one of the bridges across the River Thames in London on a cold winter's night to end his life. God intervened and caused him to see not the deep waters, but the deep love of God for him in Christ. Let me read for us a part of this hymn. It goes like this. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love of every love the best. It's an ocean vast of blessing. It is a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It is heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory. It lifts me up to thee.